Well, it's good to be gathered today with you to worship. Thank you, Melanie and our team, for leading us this morning. I wanted to, many of you probably already know, but this week on Tuesday, Gary Gundy went to be with Jesus. He passed away. He had been battling any number of things and went up Tuesday with Mike to the hospital, and he had eaten a full breakfast that morning and passed away shortly after. He had had a spark of energy, but Gary has not been here as much recently or as much due to health conditions and different things, but I believe he became a member here or joined, was baptized here maybe in like 1967 or 68, and so he had been here a long time, and obviously Mike's just a blessing to have here. And so I want to pray for them and a few other prayer requests before we go to the Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, God, I pray that you would be with the Gundy family. Lord, we're so thankful for the hope of heaven, for the rest that we have in knowing you, Lord. A relationship with Jesus Christ just means everything for us. It means eternal joy, Lord, with you forever, praising your name, Lord, getting to be a partaker of your glory forever. God, we're thankful for Gary's testimony of faith, Lord, for all those years. God, I pray that you'd be with his family as they grieve his loss. Father, I pray that you would also be with Dick Kinder, Lord, as he's continuing to get better and to heal up and to strengthen, Lord. I pray that you'd help him as he goes through rehab, that you would strengthen his body, Lord, that you'd be able to bring him back to gather with us again here, Lord. And we're so thankful for the Kinder family, Lord, and their life and ministry here and ministry just for you, God. I pray that you help us as we turn to your word today, Lord, that you'd give us clarity and that we would get to understand your character better and that it would impact everything that we do. We love you, Father. Thank you for your kindness to us through Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 15 today in verse 1. We've been progressively moving throughout the book of Luke. And if you're wondering, will we finish Luke this year? Lord willing, we will. We've been in it for quite some time. Pastor Ken started this series a year and a half ago, roughly. And so, anyway, we'll continue to press on. And there's a lot of beauty in expository preaching, just going through the scriptures, passage by passage, not skipping over anything. Sometimes it would be easier for me if we could just kind of skip a verse here or there. That's a little bit trickier, but That's not good for anybody. We want to understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. We want to understand and know everything God has for us. And so we keep plugging away through a book in hopes of not missing much or anything is our desire. So in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, the scriptures say, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," speaking of Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Growing up, my parents, they would often talk about appreciating people who took initiative. And I remember kind of wondering what initiative meant as a child. And I'd get sometimes critiqued for not taking initiative. And I thought, I don't know what that means. But it just felt like not the right time to ask while I was getting kind of working through things. But I began to pick up the sense of it. And my mom is a hard worker. And she appreciated people who would jump in and help. And she would talk about people who just knew what to do. And they just kind of, well, she's working around the kitchen sometimes. I don't know if you have a wife or a mother or a grandmother or who is like this, but around Easter Sundays and Thanksgivings and Christmases, she is just flying around that kitchen. And I never knew, how do I jump in and kind of help, right? I didn't know what to do. And when Marissa came along, she was so impressive to my mom because Marissa knew what to do. And I'm like, how do you know what she's doing or where to jump in? They always appreciated somebody who took initiative. Dad was the same way. He worked a factory job, and he loved the idea of the kind of the entrepreneur, the self-starter, the person who would kind of take initiative and take risks and try to accomplish things to make a better future, a better something better. And so there was one time where I was kind of purposing that I'm going to take initiative, and so I took initiative when I found that there was a way I could get answers to my test ahead of time, right? And if I was just a little opportunistic, the teacher would kind of leave the answer key that I could get to the answers. And so they didn't appreciate all initiative, I found out, that they only appreciated initiative that was towards a good end. But the reason I was thinking about this was throughout Luke, we've been seeing Christ's mission, and it's a mission where he took divine initiative to seek out sinners, to seek out the lost, and to save them. And we're going to see an example of that throughout really all of Luke 15, but through the first 10 verses today. And really, as we go throughout all of Scripture, we see this mission of an initiative-taking God, a God who seeks to bring about the resolution, the rescue, the restoration of his people. All of Scripture talks or starts with God taking initiative. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It was his initiative, his will that he brought forth the world. In Genesis 12, I was thinking more about just some of the different callings of people. In Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham and says, "Go from your country." He speaks to him directly, taking initiative in Abraham's life and telling him to move. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, we see kind of this calling of Moses, and it begins with the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses saying. That in each of these kind of heroes of the faith we look at, it just begins with God taking initiative to speak to these people, to encourage, to strengthen, to send them out. Even Leviticus, I don't know if you guys have read through Leviticus. If you're doing the Bible in a year plan, you should have finished it not that long ago. But Leviticus and the Levitical sacrificial system, it starts with God speaking to Moses. God is initiating something. God is taking the initiative. And in Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, with the judges and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and David and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and all throughout Scripture we see God taking initiative with his people, speaking to them, directing them, revealing himself to them. And in Luke, this is highlighted, that the mission of Jesus, our initiative-taking God, our active God, his mission is to seek and to save the lost. Luke tells us this story as to why Jesus came to earth. At the beginning of Luke, we see the arrival of this human that was God himself, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it says in Luke 5:32, towards the beginning of his ministry, he says that, "I've not come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." In Luke 19:10, this is really kind of the mission of Luke, the heart of Luke, the verse that's a key verse in Luke, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so here we're going to see in Luke 15, Jesus specifically and directly giving parables of him seeking and saving the lost. So here's kind of the main point, the key thought of this passage. And really, Luke 15 is going to tell us three stories. We're going to handle two of them today and then one of them next Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll also have the privilege for those who are here on our fifth Sunday. Sometimes we just invite our kids into the service. And next Sunday, we're going to be telling just a very popular kid's story. Many call it the parable of the prodigal son. I call it the parable of the merciful father. And we're going to invite our kids into the service, so they'll be here with us next Sunday, and it's always a joy to be able to have them here with us for the whole service, and so we'll plan on that next Sunday. But today we're going to tell two of the stories, and here's the main point, that God goes after sinners and rejoices in their repentance. God goes after sinners and rejoices in their repentance. And all three stories will illustrate that, but we're going to see that specifically today in the first 10 verses of the passage. So here's the first part of that. God goes after sinners. This passage opens with a setting where all the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And it's kind of an interesting thing, that word all. I mean, you think every sinner was drawing near to Jesus? Every sinner around? But it seems to be more of the perception of the Pharisees that all of these sinners are wicked or rotten people were drawing near to Jesus. And I think what it's meaning by the sinners is the people who didn't follow the religious teachings of Judaism. The people who weren't adhering to the law that the Pharisees would like them to. And the use of all is most likely a hyperbole. It could have even been communicating how the Pharisees would talk to one another, that all these sinners are going with Jesus. What are they? Everybody's going, right? And they're frustrated, it seems to be, by this, by multiple reasons. But the Pharisees begin to murmur. They were grumbling. And this term is really the same kind of term. It's two different languages, but the same term that we hear attributed to the children of Israel as they were going through the desert and they began to complain against God. They began to murmur, get frustrated, and share their anger with one another. Well, that's what the Pharisees began to do. James Edwards says the word used infrequently in Luke, this word murmur, would have connected the Pharisees to the ungrateful and unfaithful Israelites as they murmured against God in the desert. And it's kind of interesting, the Pharisees who considered themselves to be the faithful ones, the religious ones, the righteous ones, who had quickly noticed or saw the shortcomings of their kind of great, 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 however many great grandfathers who wandered in the desert and murmured against God, that it was they were actually the ones who were falling in that same category of murmuring against God today. The Pharisees were finding fault with Jesus. And the fault that they were finding was that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Receiving them, man, that wouldn't be from the Pharisees' kind of currency of how their mind operates, receiving them wouldn't be a good thing, but to eat with them, that's even worse. That's as if you're condoning what these sinners do would have been closer to their perception. And the term that they use, this man, this person, very kind of derogatory. They didn't use his name. This person is a one who eats with sinners. How could it be that the God of heaven would spend time with sinners? You know, we've become very accustomed to the reality that Jesus is a friend of sinners. But that should strike us. God is holy and just and perfect. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? That Jesus would be willing to spend time with sinners. See, Jesus is going to reveal an aspect of who he is for us. And he's going to tell all three of these stories to respond to the Pharisees' accusation of the detestable actions of eating with sinners. How could he? These stories are an apologetic. I used to think apologetic meant that they were apologizing for something, right? That's not what that means. Apologetic would be a defense of why Jesus would seek after sinners. Jesus is defending this to them. So we're going to jump back and forth between these first two stories, the stories of the sheep who was lost and the story of the coin that was lost. We're going to jump back and forth a little bit, notice a couple of commonalities between them. So first, we're going to notice his pursuit of sinners. But even this initial discussion with the Pharisees, you see Jesus eating lunch with sinners. He's pursuing sinners individually. He's pursuing sinners in his life and in his actions and in the way he just conducts and carries himself, that as he went everywhere teaching the gospel and pointing others to how they can know truth. As he goes about that, he is seeking sinners. So in the sheep story, it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" See, being a shepherd in that day would have been a relatable occupation. It would have been something that they could have connected with. It would have been something that would have been somewhat common during that time. And this first story has many difficulties that this shepherd or that a shepherd would be facing. The first kind of difficulty is what we know about sheep is they're dumb, they're weak, they're helpless, right? It's one of those things to take in mind when we sing the song "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us," that we're associating with the sheep. Weak, dumb, helpless. Anyway, and a flock of 300 or 400 would have been kind of a wealthy, healthy amount, but a hundred sheep in your flock most likely during this time would have indicated modest means. And so to lose one out of these 100 would be something. It may not be the most consequential to lose one out of kind of the 100 that you possess. It would have been something that would have been felt, though. And the tough thing about losing a sheep in the Judean wilderness is it would have been tough to kind of find a sheep. It would have been tough to track them down because there's a good chance an animal would have beat you to it, because sheep are helpless, so he wouldn't have been able to fight off anything, and so there's a good chance that an animal would beat you there. There's another issue as he's taking these kind of sheep in for the evening, right? There could be night falling as he's counting. There could be no flashlights or phone lights, right? It's amazing how much having a cell phone, I've realized just how helpful a flashlight is almost daily. He wouldn't have had those things, and so potentially, if he's counting them or rounding them up at the end of the night or whatever the case may be, and he finds that he's lost one, now he'd have to go kind of battle the night, deal with potential predators, and find this sheep. And then if you find the sheep, it could be injured, could be stuck. If it's injured, you got to carry it. There are a lot of difficulties. Furthermore, while you're going and seeking this one sheep, there could be more damage or destruction done to the rest of the flock that's left in an open country. There was a lot of difficulty for this shepherd, but this shepherd in this scenario is going to act boldly to bring about the rescue of his sheep. He finds it of significant value to go and find the one that is wandering, the one that is lost. This term, the lost, was also used in Ezekiel to describe the children of Israel. And it was saying that they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. And he said, "My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them." That even in Ezekiel 34, we see this connection to Jesus' teaching, that Jesus was foreshadowing through Ezekiel the search and rescue mission for Israel, for his chosen people that he was going to accomplish. That the sheep, the people of Israel that were scattered to any number of things, that Jesus was going to accomplish their rescue. That God's flock that was being scattered, that was dealing with the destruction of wolves and wanderings and all that goes into it, that Jesus was going to come as the good shepherd and bring salvation. God, through Jesus Christ himself, was seeking sinners to accomplish this salvation even that day as he told that story. That's the beginning of the sheep story. We'll jump to the beginning of the pearl story, which is, again, highlighting God's pursuit of sinners. And the story is what woman having 10 silver coins, I think I called it the pearl story, it's the coin story, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. I have a problem in my house. I'm notorious for misplacing things. And so my wife has begun to buy me technological items like an Apple AirTag that we just put in anything that's of a value, phone, wallet. I think we got one on Ari. Just whatever could be easily misplaced. And so we have this so I can track down things easily. And a lost coin here in this day would have, this lost coin was probably worth about a day's paycheck. And houses most likely didn't have concrete but dirt floors. And so finding a coin that could be embedded in the dirt would be a lot harder than you think. No windows or natural light. And so you need to bring in a lamp and great effort would be needed to seek these things out. Be a lot of time and attention to find this coin that was probably worth about a day's wage. And so in both of these stories, we see the risk undertaken. We see the leaving the 99 and setting out. We see the lighting the candle and working into the night. We see the pursuit of sinners. We see what Jesus is accomplishing through his analogy of these stories. You know, it's interesting, when I thought first of Jesus' pursuit of sinners, I was thinking, why would Jesus pursue sinners? You would think it would be, if a holy, perfect, just, and righteous God, that the reason he would pursue sinners would be to judge them, to execute judgment on them, like a law enforcement would pursue a lawbreaker, right? That he would, that you could punish them, that you could make sure that their actions and their sins have the proper repercussions for them. And we do know that God, through Christ, that Christ himself will institute judgment one day when he comes back. But that's not the pursuit of sinners that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a rescuing mission. A rescue mission that would free you from the chains that you've been bound with, that would save you from the thicket or the dirt or wherever it is, whatever analogy you'd like to use. A divine rescue mission instituted by heaven to accomplish the salvation of his people. Aren't you so glad that Jesus' pursuit of sinners is not for justice or for judgment or for condemnation? But it's his grace and his kindness that causes him to pursue us. It's his love that constrains him to accomplish salvation for his people, a lost and wandering people. Christ goes after sinners. God goes after sinners. Here's the second point. That God delights in sinners' repentance. We'll see this in both stories, right? Just as we saw the pursuit of sinners in both stories, in the pursuit of the sheep, in the pursuit of the coin, and we see God's delighting in the repentance of sinners in both stories, the restoration, the reconciliation. In verse 5, we get the resolution of the sheep story, and when he has found it, when he found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's great delight in this. It could indicate perhaps the sheep was laid on his shoulders because it was a wounded or broken animal. Jesus, the good shepherd here, finds great joy in bringing this lamb back. According to James Edwards, some rabbinic literature would point towards the joy of sinners being vanquished or crushed. So we see this in the Old Testament. A lot of times the people of Israel were kind of a visible manifestation. They were the representation of God on this earth. They were his chosen people who were supposed to be living in accordance with his commandments. And oftentimes there would be people who would oppress them. And sometimes in the Psalms you see these prayers that God would vanquish the evildoer and Seems like that very much was carried down to the Pharisees, and that they would have had this belief, this desire for God to judge the evildoer, to vanquish or destroy them. An example in the Old Testament would be Jonah, right? We went to Barakel, and they spoke all about Jonah there for the weekend that we were there at the winter retreat. But Jonah longed to see Assyria, the people who had oppressed them. He longed to see them destroyed. He longed for God to end them. The speaker pointed out in great clarity God's words to Jonah. You do well to be angry, Jonah? Is it wise? Is this a good thing for you to be angry? And even then we begin to see, I'm going to turn over there in the last phrase of Jonah. Nothing like turning to a minor prophet on stage while everybody's waiting. The last phrase of Jonah. He says in verse 11, and the Lord said, you pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. That God's saying you highlight the judgment, and you're so eager for the judgment and the destruction of these people who have persecuted, but we see God's great mercy and love that he would send a prophet in the Old Testament to a group of Gentiles who have oppressed his people for them to be saved. Jesus is highlighting not the vanquishing or the destruction of the sinner, but the salvation of the sinner. The Jews saw the joy in justice, but they missed the joy in reconciliation, in repentance, and being united with Christ, and being brought back into the fold as a true believer. Jesus saw joy in that. Jesus delighted in that. Jesus ate with sinners for that purpose. See, the sheep really wasn't worthy, I don't think, of that great a celebration. And I think that's a component of this. I don't think that the sheep was really worthy of a high level of seeking. But the sheep's value was recognized based on the shepherd's pursuit. Right? As humans created by God in his image, our value is given to us completely by God. And you see the value of sinners in the very fact that God would be willing to pursue them. It's worth noting that in verse 7, as he continues to lay this out, he says in the end of verse 5, he lays him on his shoulder rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I've found a sheep that was lost. The celebration doesn't just end with this one shepherd alone, but he's inviting all of his friends over to say, celebrate with me, be a part of this grand celebration. And he says in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And it's pretty clear throughout Scripture that there are no number of people who don't need repentance. Everybody needs repentance. Everybody needs to repent and acknowledge Christ as Lord. What he's doing is he's drawing attention to the value, the beauty, the grace that happens when sinners turn from their sin to Jesus. And then we see the kind of same thing working itself out in the story of the coin, or what woman having the 10 silver coins. And here's what it says. And when she has found it in verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So interesting that she would throw a party over a singular coin. One boy hearing the story said, what a dumb woman. She threw a party that would have cost more than the coin that she found. There's a good chance of that. We don't fully know. But isn't that the point of God's grace? That this parable highlights the free grace of God. That God would lavish on us his grace. That God would rejoice in such a way that you think, Is my repentance worthy of rejoicing in heaven? I'm just a sinner who finally had a moment of coming to my senses, moment of your Spirit at work in my heart. Why would God give up so much to rescue so little? Would he be kind of so foolish, it would appear, if we didn't know that he's an all-powerful God? See, this knowledge of God's response towards sinners who repent should shape us. I would oftentimes throughout my life, and still now could for sure, I would repeat a cycle of sinning and then remaining distant from God, feeling God's frustration, not wanting to look towards heaven. He'll be too disappointed in me. He'll be too frustrated, too angry, letting time pass, and then maybe feeling like things had mellowed down, God wasn't as mad with me anymore, and then repenting. There's no signs of that in Scripture. That's not a biblical way to handle our sin and our repentance. That it should be the recognition of God's mercy and kindness that drives us to repent to him, to run to him. When we screw up, we shouldn't say, "Oh no, please don't tell my father." Right? When we screw up and we sin, we should say, "I must run to my father. I must run to him for life, for help, for restoration, for peace, that he's the only one whose mercy is sufficient for the sins that I've committed." God's mercy is far beyond what we think possible. I think we're used often to a human mercy where a person might say they forgive, but they don't really forgive. And then when an argument comes up later, they throw it in your face again. Or a person who may forgive, but at great cost, they never look at you the same. Or they're still kind of frustrated with you deep down. But that's not how the divine mercy of God works. That God gives his mercy freely to all who will turn to him and look. God is a gracious and God filled with steadfast love. He's different from us. He doesn't give mercy in a kind of stingy way like we do. Here's what Dane Ortlund says. Whether we've been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed. He's not frugal, but lavish. He's not poor, but rich in mercy. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but they're homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug you the hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It's unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sin does not cause his love to take a hit. Our sin causes his love to surge forward all the more. It means that on the day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, become a recipient of his grace forever. This does not mean that we sin openly with no restraint. This means that we run to God, right? All the more furious when we do sin, because we know he hates it, yet his mercy is still there. His hand is stretched out still. God loves and pursues us still. Next week, the story hits home even more with the story of a father who waits for his son with open arms. I think it's important that we not lose sight of, as a church, and we come here each Sunday, that we not lose sight of God's pursuit of sinners, his joy in their repentance. We want to be a place where sinners can come, right? We're all here. We want to be a place where we can confess, where we can be open and honest. I want to share two quick aspects of application here. They're both around this idea of reflecting. Can I encourage you today to just reflect on the character of God? Take a moment, take some time today to reflect on his merciful, gracious kindness. let it drive you to run to him. I'm not sure if you're like me or if you're completely different, but in times when you've sinned and you've fallen short, you've been slow to lift up your eyes towards heaven to pray to God. Being slow there is just, it's an aspect of not trusting God, right? Not trusting his word, that God is eager to forgive. So we should be eager to turn to him with our sins and our failures, the areas that we fall short. To reflect on the character of God, dwell on it. Let it shape your understanding of who he is. Here's the second one, and you'll have to read carefully. Reflect on the character of God, reflect the character of God. Live out his character in your own life, that he pursued sinners. He had a ministry of reconciliation. And the scriptures teach us, I think in 2 Corinthians 5, that he's given us this ministry of reconciliation, that now we get to be a part of the pursuit of sinners. We get to be a part of the sharing God's love with sinners. We get to be a part of reconciling people to Jesus. Can you believe that we were people in need of reconciliation? And now as people in need, we get to help others who are people in need. As people who are distant from God and were reconciled by Jesus, now we get to help people who are distant from God be reconciled to Jesus. And this is a gift of redemption, that God would use us for anything profitable in his ministry is beautiful. And this comes on the heels of be salt. And then last week, which we talked about, be salt. And then this week he comes in with, this is why I pursue sinners. This is why we should pursue sinners. If you're here today and you're a believer, Jesus has given you the ministry of reconciliation. To be a part of, involved in other people's lives, caring for other people, loving for other people, praying for other people, inviting, having gospel conversations, right? Those are the things that we talk about. But you've been given a ministry to reconcile other people to Christ, to point them to their need for Christ. If all humans, if all of heaven rejoices when humans repent, what am I doing to bring about that rejoicing? What am I doing to point people to Jesus? How do I respond when sinners repent? Is that in my heart and in my mind as well? If Jesus sought sinners, who am I seeking? Who am I pursuing to just reflect the merciful, kind, gentle, generous character of Jesus Christ? If today you're here and you've recognized that and you battle a wayward heart, you've ran from God, you haven't known what it's like to have a true and sincere relationship with Jesus Christ, and I encourage you to run to him today. We have prayer partners who will be in the front. We would love to talk to you about how you could know that you're saved, how you could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll be in the back. I would love to talk with you about that. There's nothing of greater value and sweeter to our souls here as Christians than to get to share the gospel with others. And so if you sense that, if you feel like the lost sheep, distant and broken and dealing with the thicket of life and consequences and sins, man, we would love to be a part of the Savior rescuing you today, pointing you to Jesus and how you could have salvation with him forever. Come and talk with us.